9:9 of the Church Bibles. That's Titus 2:11-15. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These, then, are the things you should teach, encourage, and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you.
Great, thank you, Philippa. We're going to pray in a moment, but I just want to tee up this passage by kind of giving an essence of where Paul is taking us in this letter. So, for those that have had children, I wonder how you found the why stage. I think all children go through it, that moment where every request from the parent is replied with the word why. We haven't got there with Wilfred yet, but I think it goes something like this. Wilfred, could you please put your shoes in the cupboard? Why? Because if they're not on your feet, they need to go in the cupboard. Why? Because if we all leave our shoes out, it'll clutter up the whole house. Why? And it's at this point you then come up with the ultimate statement to which all parents, I think, get to, which is hopefully nails in the coffin. Because I said so. Why? You see, the instincts of children are right, aren't they, really, in that the why question is so important, isn't it? You think about life, we often consider the what. What will we do today? What will we eat today? What shall I do at work today? The what question is always paramount in our mind. We very rarely think about the why. But the thing is, when we forget about the why, we can so easily lose perspective on life and the purpose in which we have it. And in the letter to Titus from Paul this morning, we get to the why. And if you've been journeying with us over the last couple of weeks, you will have seen in the first two chapters, there is a lot of what in there. What are we meant to be doing as Christians? How are we meant to be living? And if you have been journeying with us, you may have been feeling pretty burdened by this. Because as Paul was laying down all these expectations on both the leaders and the elders of the church, and the standards he expected for them in chapter 1, both in their public and private lives, it was quite a high expectation, wasn't it? And that expectation, in part, was then translated into the rest of the congregation and the church, as the mature were meant to invest in the younger, for the older men and the older women investing in the younger men and the younger women. And again, this idea that all of the church are teaching each other God's words and good doctrine leading to good godliness. So it's an idea of teaching and modeling Christ-like living to those around them. But we know that ultimately the Christian faith is not about what we are meant to be doing as Christians, but rather the why. You see, the why of the Christian faith is the most important why that we'll ever have to answer in our life. Why did Jesus come to die on the cross? Why is my response to this the most important response I'll ever have to make in my life? Those are the questions we'll be thinking about this morning. This is where Paul brings us. He knows that he's been heavy on the expectations of the church in Crete. And so he wants to refresh and remind them of this why. And so if you're a Christian here this morning, you've been a Christian for many years, my hope and prayer is that you'll be refreshed and reminded of the grace of God. In my prep time, I had the joy and pleasure of looking at this over the last few weeks. And I have had the privilege of being able to address this in my own life, to remind myself that it's not by works that I'm saved. I do not try and regain my favor with God by having a few days with a clean slate. That is not how we receive God's favor and blessing in our lives. And that's the reminder that Paul gives them in this letter at this point. And if you're not a Christian, my prayer and hope this morning is that you will come to the realization that to know God personally and to be in a relationship with God, you cannot earn this yourself. But in fact, it's much, much better than that. To know God personally is a gift. It's given by God's grace. And so I hope that your heart will understand that this morning. So on these two notes, let us pray. Dear God, as we come to your word now, and as we come to this central part of the letter to Titus, we pray, Lord, that we would understand how Paul was speaking into the lives of those in Crete, and we would extract and pull those truths now into the current day and to understand them for ourselves, that we would be refreshed and renewed in the why of Christianity. The why of Jesus dying on the cross for us. So we pray for this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Good. So we have been, over the last few weeks, been reflecting on the 100 years of the armistice. I came across a story about a particular soldier. A picture is going to come up on the screen of this soldier. This is a soldier called George Ellison. You may have heard his story. I came across this story last week at the FIEC conference, which is our kind of church network conference that a few of us were at last week. And it's a special story, which I'm going to just share with you now. So, Ellison was born in York and later lived in Leeds, England. Early in life, he joined the British Army as a regular soldier, but had left by 1912. When he was married to Hannah Maria Bergen and had become a coal miner. Sometime just before the outbreak of war, he was recalled to the army, joining the 5th Royal Irish Lancers and serving in the army at the start of the war. He fought in the Battle of Mons in 1914 and continued to fight through the whole war. Incredible effort when so many around him were dying. But the most harrowing thing is this. Ellison was the last British soldier to die on the battlefield at 9:30 a.m. on the 11th of November, 1918, exactly 90 minutes before armistice was agreed. Ellison was age 40 at the time when he died, leaving behind him his wife, Hannah, and son, James, who was just 5 days short of his 5th birthday when his father died on the battlefield. Hannah and James would only learn of their father and husband's fate just before Christmas, more than a month after the end of the war. What a cost to one family just before what should be a joyful time celebrating armistice and Christmas together. Freedom at his fingertips, but resolute to the end. Giving us a life, along with many others, for the sake of the freedom of many people, including us today. And as we remember that remembrance day each year, part of that evaluating and remembering that sacrifice of not only George Ellison, but many others, it's a time when we reevaluate and reflect how we live in light of the freedom that we have been given because of their sacrifice. One Facebook post I saw from a distant friend of mine said this: if those that gave their lives in World War I were to look at society now, how it lives, and how we are using the freedom that they gave to us through their sacrifice, I wonder what they would say. It's a challenging question, isn't it? Whilst not wanting to play down the sacrifice of those that gave their lives in that World War I, this sacrifice is a small taster of what we will discover is the ultimate sacrifice in the Christian faith. Paul reminds me of this as he connects to the present day and the why. Look down at verses 11 and 13. If you've got your Bible with you, please do open up to page 1199 and we can look at these verses. So as we look down at verses 11 to 13, do you see the tenses that are used here? So we see in verse 11, we look at Paul referring to the past, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. Verse 12 then moves to the present. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age. And then it moves to the future, verse 13. While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. You see, this is a strong theme that Paul refers to in the letter. He does this in the first few verses of chapter 1. We will see that he does it again in the next chapter. So he's referring to this past, to the present, to the future. And he's doing this because he wants us to realize and understand what our present day expectations of Christ-like living is impacted, how that's impacted by what's happened in the past and what is going to happen in the future. You see, Paul is putting us here between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. We are in this gap. And Drew referred to that gap last week, and we were referring again to this morning. But let's dive in now to verse 11. Let's look at the past, where we see Jesus' first coming, where we see by God's grace, all people are offered salvation. Salvation means to be saved. But the question is, saved from what? What are we being saved from? Well, the Bible paints the picture that we as human beings were created to be in relationship with God. We were created to have God as our Lord, to follow Him. That's what happened in the Garden of Eden. We were free to enjoy the whole of life, to enjoy the Garden of Eden. That's what it says. You can eat from any tree in the Garden of Eden. You can enjoy life, but you must not eat from that one tree, which is the tree of good and evil knowledge. You are to submit to God's rule in your life. You are meant to trust God's good and evil knowledge. You are not to make up your own rules. And when life is like that, life is perfect. Man's relationship with God is perfect, and therefore all the horizontal relationships are perfect. But Genesis 3 paints the picture of sin when Adam and Eve, as representatives of human mankind, rebel against God and they eat from the tree of good and evil knowledge. They say to God that we will decide for ourselves how we will live. We will decide what is right and wrong. So each human being makes themselves Lord and God. We put the crown on ourselves instead of submitting to God's crown. And this causes havoc in life. From one person to the next, we see arguments and conflicts. And we see from one country to another, one government to another, this conflict as we all make ourselves Lord and King of our own lives. And this is a serious matter. This is going against God's design for the world that He created. And because of this, Hebrews 9:27 says, just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment. This is a dire situation for us as human beings. Without Christ, we are under the judgment of God for how we've lived our lives. That's all of us. But God does not want us to remain there. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. You see, the consequence of our sin is judgment. And when we are judged by God, when we die, He sees our life and he sees the sin in our life, and we cannot be in his presence. We cannot have eternal life whilst we carry our sin, because if we take our sin into heaven with us, we taint heaven. Heaven is no longer a perfect place. And so the judgment on our lives without Jesus is eternal life without God in a place the Bible calls hell. But that is not where God wants us to be. He wants us to know him. He wants us to have a relationship with him. And that is why he sent his son, Jesus, to die on the cross for us. As Jesus dies on the cross for us, he saves us from our sin. He takes our sin for us on his shoulders so that our slate might be wiped clean and we may have a relationship with God, a relationship where we are now worthy and holy because of what Jesus has done for us. That is salvation. That is what is being offered here by the grace of God. What an incredible offering we're seeing here that Paul is reminding us of here. Ellison's sacrifice for us back in World War I, right at the close of the war, is a small picture of this great sacrifice of Jesus, so that we may be free not just from mere human forces, but the forces of sin and death. God has done a great thing for us. But the question is, how can we do this? The important thing to acknowledge as human beings is we cannot do this ourselves. I'm going to show you a diagram up on the screen. So often as human beings, we try and earn God's favor by trying to live a life that pleases God. And so we go to church, we may read our Bibles, maybe we don't do those things, we may be new to church, but we try and live good lives. We try and earn our way to God. We try and bridge that gap between us and God. But ultimately our sin and our flesh and our humanness always lets us down. We cannot reach the perfection that God expects of us. But the great news is, as you look at the next slide, is that the cross of Jesus bridges that gap for us. Romans 6:23 says this, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." What an amazing gift. Grace of God is the unmerited forgiveness of sins and the gift of spiritual blessings in one's life. I was trying to explain the idea of grace to the Hope Valley students in year 10 who are doing their RE GCSEs at the moment. That's where we were this week. I've been there with Tim, our intern, for the last few months, and we've been teaching them the truths of the Christian faith, the beliefs. And this week we had the privilege and the joy of talking to them about salvation and what the cross means. What a great opportunity. And I was trying to explain grace to them, and I told them in a little story like this, a little example. I said, you are in your class, and you've got a bit of rubber in your hand, and you flick this at your teacher. Your teacher's helping another student, and you whack your teacher straight on the back of the head. And you realize what you've done here. Teacher turns around and says, "Who is that?" Looks at the students, knows straight away who it is. Bright red face. The student says sorry to the teacher and knows that at least a detention is coming their way, maybe even having to see the headmaster or head teacher. But then the teacher amazingly says, "Don't worry, I can see you're sorry. I'm not going to give you a detention, but what I will do is I'll give you 5 bags of Haribo." At this point, the student's like, "What? 5 bags of Haribo? Are you kidding me? You can't be doing that." And that's when the students, they understood grace. They couldn't believe it. How remarkable and incredible grace is. Grace is when we don't get what we do deserve, which is the judgment of God, but we do get given a relationship with God with all its spiritual blessings. One of the students, though, clever, intuitive, he said, "Well, hang on a minute, how does this work? If you know you're going to get 5 bags of Haribo every time you mess up, surely you just keep on doing it." And I said, exactly that is grace. The grace of God is that incredible that even though we mess up, we still, by the gift and grace and forgiveness of God, we get forgiven and have that blessing in our life. And I said, we'll come back to how the Christian is to respond to grace next week as we look at resurrection of God, of Christ on the as he rose from the dead and what that means for us, a new life and being born again. But that's the incredible thing here. As Jesus dies on the cross, it is what is known as the great exchange. Faith in Jesus, putting our faith in Jesus instead of ourselves, means that he is taking our sin for us and he is giving us his perfect holiness. That is what Paul is wanting them to grasp here now in the present day. And this is an offering to all people. We have seen that the Cretans are in chapter 1. They're lazy, they're rebellious. And we know us sitting here today in Jersey, quite often we're not much better with all our spiritual and human frailties. But the cross says that no one is too good for God, but no one is too bad for the cross either. No one is too good for the cross, no one is too good for God, but no one is too bad for the cross. That is the great truth of the why of the Christian faith. And so we see Paul is reminding them of this. Why is he reminding them of this? Because we know in the Christian life, it's often referred to as a marathon. We know it's long. We know that the challenges of living a life honoring Christ in this lifetime is hard. But what he wants to do is he wants to remind us of that great truth right at the beginning. And this is where the past is there, referred to by Paul, to push us on. To push us on in the Christian life. I've never ran the marathon, but I know that people do sometimes sign up for the marathon. And they sign up for all different sorts of reasons, whether it be to raise money or for health or to beat a personal best. And that is what motivates them. That's what pushes them on, particularly in those middle miles. Well, for the Christian, the cross of Jesus pushes us on in our lives. So we must remember it, because when we get to the present, we need it. And that's where we get to in verse 12. Look down here, we see that grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness today. And this is where we get to, we come to that intuitive Hope Valley student and his remark when he says, surely you would just continue to keep living as you want because you know you're still going to get the blessings from it. Why would we want to change? And he's uttering the words of Romans 6, isn't he? For those that may be familiar with Romans 6, that is when Paul is explaining the Christian message to the people in Rome. And the people in Rome are saying, wow, hang on a minute. What should we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? But Paul says, by no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? You see, what's happened in the past should teach us for the future. We, when we become Christians, are born again, and each day we are to remember what that means. To be born again is to be saying no to our old way of life and yes to the new way of life, which is Christ in us. We are continually called to die to sin and to live for Christ. Remember, the Cretans, they were kind of like a meandering, drifting, lazy bunch by the sounds of it. They're called gluttons and liars. They were kind of meandering their way through life with no real purpose. And the sad thing is, often we are no better as human beings here in Jersey. We can be soft to sin. We can neglect our godliness. We can blend in with the world around us. Maybe not sinning big, maybe publicly we're pretty good on the surface. But are we living undivided for Christ? The urge here from Paul to Titus to reflect his church is to stay sharp. Don't meander through life. Don't drift through life. Stay sharp. But the key to this is not self-control. To this self-control cannot come from self-effort. See, as Christians, we know we're saved by grace and we remember what Christ has done for us. But so often in practice, we return to a righteousness of works. In theory, we know it, of course, but in practice, we so often revert to works. We mess up, we do something stupid, and we think, right, I've got to get things right now. I need to get this right. I need to go a few days. I need to prove to God that I can do this right. I know that this is what God expects of me. And we return back to a righteousness, being right with God through our works. But the key to the Christian life is understanding that it's not modular. Christian life is not modular. We're not completing modules and then moving on to the next thing. It's all connected. You see, with the grace of God, the way in is the way on. In the school of grace, there are no graduates. We don't graduate from the school of grace. We are in constant need of this grace every day. This grace teaches us that we are not just saved, but we are saved to live a new life. And that grace comes by the power of and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit as it teaches us to say no to ungodliness. Look at verse 12, how Paul emphasized this no. He puts it in speech marks, almost to the point he's saying, say no. Verbalize it. He doesn't go into the details or stipulate here exactly what he's asking them to say no to. He gives them the principles of what they're to say no to, the ungodliness and the worldly passions. He has been more descriptive in the previous chapters, but here is about the principle of how we're meant to be renouncing and saying no to sin. You see, we must take sin seriously. Sin can kind of just leak into our lives. With sin, if we, here's a phrase that might help us understand sin and what it can do. If you sow a thought, you reap an act. If you sow an act, you reap a habit. If you sow a habit, you reap a destiny. You see, sin doesn't often start big. It starts in small ways and leaks into our lives. Sow a thought, reap an act. Reap an act, sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a destiny. So Paul knows this. He says, be hard on sin in your life. In that moment of temptation, say no. Say it out loud, wherever you are, say it no to sin. Maybe not if you're in your board meeting with your business compatriots. They might think you're a bit weird or wacky or on the bus to work. But the emphasis here from Paul is say no to sin. But as you do that, remember that you are saying no, not through self-effort, but by the grace of God given to you, empowering you and giving you wisdom to recognize where you need to say no and walk away. Drew talked about last week the gap that we live in between the two lines. You'll see it up on the screen here. I thought I'd put it into a little bit of a diagram for us so we can see it. You see, we live in this life in the gap where the top line is the holiness and the perfection of God in Christ Jesus. And each day as a Christian, we are wanting and desiring to become more like Christ. That is the journey of a Christian. And so it should be one where the line is getting closer to Christ as we journey with him each day. And so the significance in our hearts of what Jesus has done for us will be shown and reflected in how our line is getting closer to Christ. You see, if these lines are not getting closer and that doesn't bother you, can I urge you to reevaluate your position before Christ? Can I urge you and encourage you to come back to the cross? Come back to the cross in verse 11. See and know what Jesus has done for you. Why should they be coming closer? Because we are preparing for the second coming. And that's where Paul takes us on the next verse. That's the journey he takes us on in verse 13. We see, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What hope do we have as we live between the lines, as we live in the gap between Jesus' first coming and second coming? How can we deal and grapple with the fact that we just struggle to live a life that honors Christ? We can be in that frustrating cycle of living for Christ, knowing what we must do, but failing, asking for forgiveness, being refreshed in grace and forgiveness, trying again to live a life that honors Christ, and then we trip up again, and we're in that constant cycle. How can we keep going? It's kind of like the middle miles of that marathon where you're halfway through. Again, I haven't run the marathon, so I don't know what it's like, but I'm pretty sure that when you're halfway through, your legs are pretty knackered, but your mind is also pretty battered because you know you've still got half the way to go. And so often the Christian life can feel like that. What hope do we have as we prepare ourselves for that end when Christ will come again? Well, verse 14, look down, gives us a clue here. As we see in verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. I got a definition up here for the word redeem. The word redeem, that second one, gives us the best insight into what Christ has done for us. It's to regain or regain possession of something in exchange for payment. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, he was paying the price and the penalty for us. Our debt of sin was totally paid for by Christ. And that has meant that we are now secure in Christ. If you have put your trust and faith in Jesus and you keep that to the end, that enables you to know the certainty of eternal life. That is a great cost and price paid for our freedom before God. You see, the world will pay for ridiculous things. They will pay ridiculous money for ridiculous things. I recently came across something which Tamara Eccleston had commissioned. Tamara Eccleston is the daughter of Bernie Eccleston, the Formula One boss, and she has commissioned a group of people to go and collect Amazonian crystal from the Amazonian rainforest to create a bath, to use this crystal to make a crystal-plated bath in her bathroom. Can you believe it? I know, ridiculous, isn't it? Now, the extent to which she's gone to this, this Amazonian crystal is heavy, and so she's had to reinforce her floor in her £72 million flat in London just to be able to hold this bath. Ridiculous, isn't it? Can you guess how much she's commissioned, how much she's paid to commission to make this bath? Anyone want to guess? She's put $1.5 million down to make this bath. Isn't that ridiculous? She said, it's okay, I use my bath every day. And I said, you better be. If it's $1.5 million, you better be using your bath a lot to justify that amount of money. A ridiculous amount of money for something pretty ridiculous. But we see here, God has paid the price for our sin. A great cost to God as he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for us in our place, so that we may be free from sin and death. A great cost to God, but a great outcome for us as human beings, securing for us eternal life, knowing that security as we grapple with the present day future, as we struggle through as Christians, we have the hope of eternal life, where there will be no pain and frustration in life. The fear and anxiety that can cripple us in this life, all the battles that we face in this life, will disappear in a moment as we face Christ face to face. Revelation 21:4 says this. Revelation being a book near the end of the Bible, which paints a picture of this second coming of Christ and all that it will be for humanity. It says this. He will, he being Jesus, will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no death or mourning or crying or pain,
for the old order of things has passed away. What a great hope and future for those that have trust and faith in Jesus. You see, if the cross pushes us on in our Christian life, motivates us as we remember it, the goal of eternal life and coming face to face with Christ pulls us in our Christian life. As we look forward to the end goal, finishing the marathon, it'll be a great moment. We've been cheered on for that. That is what is pulling us on in these middle miles. Meeting Christ face to face. This person, Jesus, who's been talked about in the Old Testament for many centuries before and now has come 2,000 years ago to die on the cross and rise again from the dead, and now is bringing many people to faith and a knowledge of God all around the world over these many centuries. We will come face to face with that living Christ, and in that moment, we will become exactly like Christ. That is what we are heading for. How? All through the grace of God. What a great gift. This is the why of Christianity. This is why the why of Christianity is so important. As we battle through these middle miles, how can we help each other? Well, Paul goes into the last verse here. And as we think about application now, this is where he helps us understand how can we help each other. Yes, we've got the truth and the why of Christianity, but actually, how can we practically help each other out here? And this is where he goes back to the a command, the what. So we've looked at the why, and this is where he goes to the what. What are we meant to do with this truth? Well, he says, verse 15, these then are the things you should teach each other. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. You see, the why is the why so important? Well, when it comes to the why, we can so easily as Christians assume. We can assume that, of course, we are all living and know the why. Even when we know the why, we can assume that we are all living according to that. We can assume that, well, the youth, they're coming each week. Of course, they understand why Jesus died for them. Of course, they're living for Christ in their school lives. They're living wholeheartedly for him. We can assume they know all about the why. A big charity event where we're doing some big fundraising for a great initiative abroad. We don't need to explain the why of why we're doing that. There's people there who maybe are Christians, maybe not. They're going to, of course, they know why we're doing it. We don't need to explain why Jesus has died on the cross and what that means for us and how that drives us on to do what we do in all our different acts of righteousness and all the good things that we do, our charity causes. You see, when we forget the why, it can have a catastrophic outcome on the way things are passed on from generation to generation. I came across a book recently called Generation Z. I don't know if you've come across this book, but the Generation Z is all those teenagers and those in their 20s between the age of 15 to 25, okay? So you've got the millennials, which are kind of that whole 20s and 30s age now, but the Generation Z is the next generation, and it's talking about where they're at now in terms of their relationship to the church and to Christianity. And it's talking about how they are very distant, not only from the truth of Christ, but also all things Christian. They don't know anything about the songs we sing. They don't know the stories. They probably don't even know what Easter is about. They may know a little bit about Christmas, but their understanding is very little. And it talks about how generation to generation has diluted the why of Christianity. And I can see this, and it talks about this, and I can see this in my own life. When I speak to my friends about Christianity and the truth of it, quite often they will say, yeah, my grandparents were Christians. And my grandparents were as well. They'll say, yeah, my grandparents are Christians, but my parents, they didn't really want to go to church, but they believed that Christianity would help them, give them good morals and stuff like that. So they believed in the Bible because it gave them good morals. That was their parents. Then for my friends, they'd say, well, yeah, I can see, you know, Christianity has a place for some people, but really, you know, as a society, we help each other with good morals and things like that. Now the generation younger than us, now they're saying, we don't need God or anything like that. We don't even need moral framework. We can just live how we want as long as it serves our needs. You see how the gospel has been diluted. Somewhere along the lines, we've been passing on all the what's. The what are we meant to be doing as human beings? We've totally lost the why. Somewhere between our grandparents' generation in the 1910s, 1920s, 1930s, when churches were full, somewhere there, the gospel, the why of Christianity has not been passed on. Why? Probably because they assumed that everyone coming to church knew and understood the gospel. But Paul says here, teach each other. And that's what chapter 2 is all about. Paul is saying, teach each other good doctrine which leads to good godliness. So in the church here, Sunday church, Bible studies, sunbeams, children's church, afternoon tea, proclaim the why of Christianity. Keep the why of Christianity right at the center. That's a challenge to our culture here at Jersey Baptist Church, isn't it? To be teaching each other, not just the people at the top of the church teaching everyone else, but everyone teaching each other God's truths. And this is how the local church works. The local church is the place of discipleship. It should be our primary place of discipleship from young through to old. Because it's in the local church that God has designed that we grow in our faith with each other, where we can journey with each other, we can know and understand what's happening in each other's lives. And into that, we can encourage and correct where we see need. See, it's in the local church that you can trust the authority of your leadership and the accountability of that doctrine and godliness of the leaders within the structure and the setup of your local church. That's not to say that other ministries and parachurch ministries, I used to work for a parachurch ministry, Christians in Sport, but we always emphasize that the parachurch ministries are not the place of discipleship, the local churches, because this is where we can encourage and lead each other on the journey of becoming more like Jesus. And the teaching that the New Testament gives us, it comes in four formats. It comes in preaching from the front. It comes in Bible study. It comes in devotion, personal devotion. And it comes in one-to-one formats. And so are we seeing, in a culture of a Jersey Baptist, are we seeing all four of those in action through the week? William Tyndale, you'll see a nice picture of him up here. He's looking nice and happy here. William Tyndale was famous for translating the Bible from Latin into English. Do you know why he did that? He did that so that the ploughboy, who was the poorest of the poor, couldn't speak any Latin and wasn't, you know, educated in that way, could understand the Word of God. And he says that what he wanted was the ploughboy to gossip the gospel to the other ploughboys. He wanted the Word of God to be accessible to all. And that's what we desperately would love to see here at Jersey Baptist Church. The Word of God just being taught at every different level. From the front, in Bible studies, in personal devotion time, and in one-on-ones. All these different ways. And I've been really encouraged, as I've been part of the church for the last few months, that we have seen this. We have seen snippets of this one-to-one teaching where people are getting alongside each other and investing in each other's lives. See, this is where we see the church is a community. It's not a shop where we come to receive what we want and when we go. It's a community where we all share life together and teach each other. And that modeling and teaching comes not just through Bible studies and things like that. It comes through sharing food together. It comes through sharing life together and all the things that God has given us. So as I close now, let's remember the why. Let's remember and teach each other, remind each other of the why. The cross of Jesus and what it's done for us. Let that push us on in our Christian life. And let's keep in mind the end goal, that moment when Christ will return and we will be face to face with Christ. Let that pull us on as we live for him. I'm going to pray now. And as I pray, maybe this gospel message is something new to you. The grace of God is new to you. And I'm going to give you an opportunity to respond. Maybe you haven't responded before. And I would like to pray now and give you an opportunity to respond and to pray along in your heart as we do that. And also for those that have been a Christian for many years, I'm going to pray that you will also have a reminder of that great truth of what Christ has done for us on the cross, that the grace of God is there to save us and to drive us on and give us hope in this present life. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you so much for all that you've done on the cross for us. We acknowledge and remember all that we've done to walk away from you. So often in our lives we reject you, we push you away, and we're sorry for that. But we give thanks that you, Lord Jesus, have come and died on the cross so that we may receive ultimate forgiveness. And that forgiveness takes our sin away from us so that we may be worthy and clean to have a relationship with you, God. And that relationship brings many blessings, spiritual blessings in our life now, but ultimately ends with eternal life. Thank you for that great hope that we have. And we pray also for those that have been maybe a Christian for many years. Pray, Lord, that you would help us to remember, not just in theory, but in practice, that we live by the grace that you have offered to us. Help us to remember that and to let that joy of grace drive us on to live a life that is Christ-like, and to teach that to each other, to not assume day to day that we are living by grace, but to remind each other. And that would help us to be totally distinctive as a church and as a people and as we witness to the world around us. We pray for all this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.